I'm very excited to share the word with you guys this morning. It's the first time that I get to do it at Crossroads, and it's definitely an honor and a privilege to do so. Before we begin this morning, I think it'd be important for us to just review what we've been going through in Ephesians the last couple of weeks. One way you can review Ephesians is by tracking the phrase, in Him. Right, it's repeated so many times, and you can really get a sense of what Ephesians 1 and 2 is teaching by tracking the phrase, in Him. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open to chapter 1 as we look at a couple of phrases and bring us to where we are today. So if we're tracking the phrases, in Him, Paul is highlighting what it means for us to be united with Christ. In our union with Christ, what are the benefits? What does it mean to be in Christ? And so in verse 4, he says that in Christ, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 7, he says, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. And then in verse 11, he says, in Him, we have an inheritance. And in verse 13, in Him, you have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's a bunch more in hymns, but for the sake of time, we'll move to last week, where Paul says that in Christ Jesus, He will create for Himself a new people, a new man in the place of two. And so that's why last week Pastor Harry preached that God creates a new people, and He destroys the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He destroys the hostility between humanity. And that's because all Christians, regardless of race, gender, economic status, are reconciled to God as one. So Paul is moving from individual benefits to corporate benefits, what it means for the body to be one in Christ. And so he uses three analogies in today's passage to talk about what it means for us to be one as Christ's body. So let's read the text together. If you could please rise and out of respect for God's word, and we'll read this passage together. If we could all just read out loud together. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. That's Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of our God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your church. Lord, as we dig into Your word this morning, would the Holy Spirit reveal to us what You want us to learn. Convict us of Your truth, and may we grow closer to You each and every day. Pray this in Your name. Amen. We live in a society that generally has a negative view of church. A study in 2008, the Southern Baptist Convention took a poll, all right? And the poll said this, that they mainly polled unchurched people, people who don't go to church. And they found that 72% of people believe that the church is full of hypocrites, people who criticize others for doing things, but then they do it themselves. And 86% of those people polled believe that they can have a good relationship with God without church. Now, even from the days that I was involved in college ministry at Rutgers University, something you'd always hear from students is this: I like the Jesus thing, but the church thing is kind of lame. All right, I don't need the church thing to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, in some ways, this is very understandable. I mean, I really understand that sentiment. Many of us have experienced difficult things in the church. And, you know, maybe not at Crossroads, but at different churches we've been at. And we've experienced things like people talking behind our back. I mean, you thought they were your friends, but then you found out they're just talking about you behind your back. You go to church week after week and you feel like no one really cares for you. And there are weird people in the church. I mean, let's be honest, right? And we may witness fights between members and we witness fights between leaders because we're certainly not above that. We see corrupt things covered up by the church sometimes. And we may even see that the word of God is not being taught properly or honored. And all of these things really make us wonder what church is about. Now, Scripture says that church is the bride of Christ. And sometimes we ask ourselves, Jesus, really? You're settling. The church is not that great. So our passage this morning in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, the Apostle Paul tells us what church is about. He tells us how to understand church, and this has implications for our attitudes and actions. So here's the main point that I'd like you guys to get this morning, is that we need to look to Christ as our cornerstone. We need to look to Christ as our cornerstone. And there are three points to that. We need to look to Christ as our cornerstone because he has made us members of the same household, because he aligns his house, and because he grows us into a holy temple. Right? So an easy way to remember that is Triple H, right? Household, house, and holy temple. All right, so let's begin. First, we ought to look to Christ because he has made us into members of God's household. Verse 19 says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but instead we are fellow citizens. Now, Paul is not talking about some type of earthly citizenship, right? If you came here looking for American citizenship, we can't really help you, right? It's not earthly citizenship that he's concerned with. It is spiritual citizenship. And spiritually, they were aliens and strangers. But now they are welcomed as citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, when I read this passage, my mind immediately jumps to my own family history. And some of you already know this, my family story a little bit, but I'll share it anyways. So my dad was born in China, and he grew up during the Cultural Revolution in the late 1960s. If you're not familiar with the Cultural Revolution, it is a time when Chairman Mao is trying to transform the culture of China by getting rid of Western influences, even traditional Chinese values, and replacing them with his own communist values. So he began to remove intellectuals from society. People that were really well educated were considered Westerners. Now, it turns out my grandfather was a PhD chemist, which was pretty rare during that time. And so he was imprisoned during the Cultural Revolution. And my dad, who was the eldest brother of them all, took care of the house. So my dad and his family became second-class citizens in China. People knew that they were an intellectual family, and so they were treated like dirt. There would be no opportunities for them to make money. And at best, his family would be without rights. But at worst, they would be killed under this regime. So my dad became really desperate to leave. He was desperate to become a citizen of somewhere else, to escape this oppression. And so he used information from people who escaped previously, and he figured out when the high tide was, figured out when the best moonlight was, and he didn't know how to swim, so he started learning how to swim every day, and he would keep his clothes in a plastic bag, and he'd just swim in the nude, so his mom would never know that he was learning how to escape from China. So when he was 16, my dad swam for 3 days and three nights until he could reach the beaches in Macau, an island next to Hong Kong. And eventually, many years later, he became an American citizen. It's difficult, even for me, to relate to something like that. I was born in America, born in Staten Island, New York. Didn't have to swim anywhere. Although I did learn swimming really at a really young age, because I guess my dad really likes it. And so it's difficult for us to relate to a story like that. But I think what this passage is telling us is that spiritually, that is the experience of every single person in this world. See, Adam and Eve were home in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed perfect relationship with God, but when they fell, they were kicked out. And they became strangers and aliens in this world. They became wanderers. They were oppressed by their sinfulness and the sinfulness of this world. So all human beings, because we are fallen and before we become Christians, are homeless in a spiritual sense. We're strangers and aliens in this world. Every person longs to be in a place where you're accepted, where your deepest desires are fulfilled, a place where you can be who you really are and feel a sense of belonging. That's what home is. That's what it means to be a citizen. But apart from God, we may try to find our home in many different things, like academics or money or success. But this concept of home will elude us. It will escape us unless we find it in God. So Paul is saying, you were strangers and aliens. You were wandering around. You were lost. You were oppressed. But now you are fellow citizens. You are accepted. You have all the rights and privileges of a citizen. Wander no longer. But the amazing thing is that Paul doesn't stop there. You see, citizenship is great, but even after you become a citizen, your struggles don't go away, right? My dad became a citizen in America, but the struggles don't disappear. I mean, my dad toiled for 20, 30 years before success happened, and many of you guys can relate to that. So Paul takes it one step further. You're not just citizens, you are now fellow members of the household of God. Not just citizens, but fellow members of the house of God. See, citizens are just people who live in the same country, but members of the same household are family. And that's what the church is today. We're not just citizens, we're family. This is why I think those bumper stickers that you see that say coexist, you see those? The coexist. It just says coexist, and it has all the world religions, symbols for the world religions, like a cross, a Star of David, a yin-yang, all right? And so it just says coexist. I think those stickers are kind of funny. And they're kind of funny because coexistence is such a low bar for humanity. Coexistence just, all right, we're coexisting now. Yay, right? But the scripture, the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ desires for human beings not to just coexist, but to be family, but to be a part of the household of God being brought together through Christ. So coexistence is such a low bar. God's vision for us is so much bigger. It's that we would be fellow members of the same household. And so the question this morning for us has to be this. Do you view people in church as members of your family? Do you act as a family member? Do you act as a member of this household? See, something I'm learning as some of you know that I'm engaged to Jennifer, Jen, right? And something I'm learning is that you don't just marry her. I'm not just going to marry her. I'm going to marry her family too. Right? You marry into an entire family. Now, thank the Lord that Jen Jen's family is fantastic, so no worries there. But if you marry into a family where there's a weird uncle, he's your weird uncle now. And if they have difficult siblings, they're now your difficult siblings. I mean, that's what it means to be married and joined as one. And this is the same with God's family. You know, when you become a Christian and you enter into his household, you meet God's funny family, all right, us. And they are now your family. You don't get to just say, I just want the Jesus, but I don't want his family. That's insulting to Jesus. We live in a society that really values our privacy. We live very individualistic. You know, I don't even talk to some of my neighbors, especially when I lived in New York City, and they lived just a couple of feet. I probably knew more about them because you could hear through the walls than they knew. We value our privacy, but my encouragement to you today is that the church needs to be different. Rather than looking at people as strangers and aliens, we have to look at them as fellow family members. This is the way that God ordained the church to be. And one very practical way we can do that is by being hospitable. The Greek word for stranger is xenos. It's where we get the word xenophobia, right? The fear of strangers or foreigners. And so the word for hospitality, interestingly enough, is philoxenia, or the love for strangers, love for the alien, love for the weird. See, to be hospitable is to open our lives and homes to the people that are in your church, to allow them to be a part of who you are and how you live your life. You share your lives as fellow members of the same household. No one knows you better than the people you live with. You can only pretend for so long. But yet, don't we find ourselves pretending in church a whole lot? It's hard to open our lives to people who are different than us. And there are many differences between us. We're different nationalities here. We're in different life stages. We have different personalities. But we share union with Christ. That's what we share. And it is our responsibility to make the household of God inviting and welcoming to others. I really think that great things would happen if the members of churches everywhere saw the members in those churches as family and treated each other with hospitality. Now, as we move through this passage, Paul shows us that this family is not an ordinary family. This family looks to Christ because he aligns the house. All right. So Paul begins to kind of change the analogy a little bit. He goes from talking about a household to an architectural analogy. And so Paul says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as its cornerstone. So he's shifting the imagery to an architectural analogy. See, the household of God is not built on common ancestry. We don't have the same biological parents. We don't share blood. We don't share biology. Nor are we built on a common nationality or national identity like citizenship is. We are qualitatively different. And the difference is that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does that mean? The New Testament apostles and prophets were people that God trusted with his word, that he revealed himself to them in a really special kind of way. And he commissioned the apostles to build his church, to preach the gospel to everybody and build his church. The apostles were people who saw Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, they would be able to know who Christ is and understand the mystery of the gospel. See, we can't come to understand God on our own. Just like a lab rat doesn't understand the scientist. Not that you're lab rats, but just an analogy. We can't come to understand God on our own because he is so much bigger than us, so much more complicated than us. He has to reveal himself to us, and he has done so through the apostles and the prophets. So after Christ, the apostles and prophets were the ones that God chose to reveal himself through. And it is for this reason that the prophets and apostles are foundational. But ultimately, the reason why the apostles and prophets are foundational is because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation, and therefore the cornerstone of the entire household of God. So let's look at this cornerstone concept. The cornerstone is the first stone that you set when you build a house. It's the first stone you set. It's a massive, perfectly square and straight stone. You know, there's no concrete in the ancient Near East, so foundations are built with individual stones. It's kind of like a masonry foundation. So they build the foundation stone by stone, shaped by this cornerstone, right? They use it as a reference point, so the walls are straight, vertically and horizontally, because this block is straight. Each and every stone is shaped according to that cornerstone. And so we are built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, but the foundation is shaped by the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ. So this has two implications for us today. First, I would say that the church does not only exist in this time and place. It doesn't only exist right now. The church has existed since the time of the prophets and the apostles. That's a very long time. I think when we talk about church, we tend to think of ourselves. We tend to think of this place. But the church has existed since the time of the apostles and the prophets. Something I enjoy doing is visiting historical landmarks when I get a chance. So I really enjoyed those nerdy class trips where we visited historical landmarks. And I remember visiting Independence Hall. In fact, Jen Jen lives only a couple of blocks from Independence Hall. And the neat thing about visiting Independence Hall is that's where the Declaration of Independence was adopted, and so was the Constitution. But when you visit those places, you kind of get a sense of what America was built on. You get a sense of why we value freedom. And when you look at history, you just know the path you took to get here, right? The people before you, what they did so that we could have what we have today. So I think in that same way, when we look at the prophets and apostles, what we have is rich history. And this history is different. This history is God actively perfecting and sustaining the church throughout centuries. And this should have incredible encouragement for us today. We see that God has sustained the church from the apostles to when Ephesians was written up until today. And that should really speak to us. Because when we think the church is disappointing, or when we find that we think the church is pointless, we've lost sight of the reality that God is working in this place, right here, right now. Because the evidence is there. He's been working throughout history. He has not stopped. He's working here, right now, in this place, in churches everywhere. See, we may be tempted to give up on church. I'm done with that place. We might even say, you know what, I'm just going to show up once in a while, and that's it. But when you do that, I think you're losing sight of the fact that God is working there, in here, right now, just as he has done since the time of the apostles and the prophets. Secondly, if the household of God is built on the prophets and the apostles and Christ as its cornerstone, the church today has to be built on Scripture. The prophets and apostles were foundational because they were given the Word of God. And we have the Word of God because it has been miraculously preserved for centuries by faithful Christians and the church. And so now we hold the very Word of God in our hands. Now it's easy for us to forget that it's the Word of God because it's so easily accessible. I didn't know I could find the Word of God on the internet and in every hotel room, right? So we lose sight of the fact that it's the Word of God, but it is, and the church ought to be built on it. Going back to Paul's analogy of the household, the house, each one of us is a stone being shaped and molded so that we can fit into this holy temple according to the cornerstone, so that we can align to it, so the entire structure can be built off this cornerstone. Now, how do we become shaped? How do we do it? Well, the primary way we are shaped and molded is through the Word. It's through Scripture. Scripture will file you. It will file away your rough edges. And make sure you lie flush with the other stones so that you play nice. And ultimately, it makes you fit with the cornerstone. That's what Scripture does. And so for us to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets is to be shaped by Scripture. So the question is, do we live in submission to the Word of God, being shaped and molded by it? I think a lot of times there's a conflict between what we feel, what we perceive, what we think, and what Scripture says. We let our emotions dictate everything, right? I feel it, so therefore it must be true. But Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What that means is that we can't trust our impulses. We can't trust our perceptions and feelings alone. We need Scripture. And if the church relies on anything other than Scripture, she will lose her way. She will. So then we are called to correct our attitudes, called to correct our thinking according to Scripture. And maybe, coincidentally, one of the areas we need to correct our thinking in is what Scripture says about the church. Scripture says that people in church are our brothers and sisters. Do we see it that way? Do we really see it that way? It is for this reason that theologians have called Scripture the norming norm. The norming norm. In other words, all other norms, all other standards, all other practices must be measured against the norming norm, the ultimate standard, the Word of God, Scripture. And this is what the church has to be built on. It's what it has to be built on. So far we've looked at who we are, that's citizens and members of God's household, and what we are built on, that is apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. But now Paul focuses his attention on what we're being built into, right? So who we are, what we're built on, and what we're being built into. So my last point today is we must look to Christ, because God is building us, growing us into a holy temple. Even in the Old Testament, God showed that he is a God that wants to dwell with his people. I mean, you can track that theme throughout the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, God wants to be with his people, right? He talks to Adam and Eve. He doesn't just say, like, hey, figure it out, right? I'm your God. See you later. No, he wants a relationship. And you see throughout the Old Testament, God wants to dwell with his people. He does it in the form of the tabernacle and then the temple. Leviticus 26:11-12. Right, I know I'm quoting from Leviticus. Don't fall asleep on me, right? 11 and 12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So God promises to be with Israel in a special kind of way. He promises to dwell with them. Now, of course, as we know in the New Testament, in John 1:1, God says that he will dwell amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, it literally says that Jesus tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. It's God dwelling with us in the person of Jesus Christ. But something has moved now. Something has changed. Paul is saying something different here. He's saying God will not just dwell amongst you in some kind of location. He will dwell in the midst of all of you. You become the temple as the church. Church, God is dwelling in us. There's no longer some location that you visit God. He's here. In the temple, God was in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. He was only there, and you were only allowed to go there. Only the priest was allowed to go there. If you went in there, you died. But now God dwells with us in the church. It's amazing that we believe in a God that wants to dwell with us. It's amazing. It's not a God that is far removed from our struggles. It's not a God that doesn't know when you're crying or if you're anxious or you're worried or afraid. But he's a God that is near and close to his creation. This isn't something that all world religions can claim. Remember evangelizing to my Muslim coworker, and she found this notion repulsive, that God would lower himself so much that he would be with you. You aren't worthy to be near God. But what's missing is love. God loves you so much that he condescends to be with us and dwell with us. So it's amazing enough that God would even want to dwell amongst us in the temple. But what Paul is saying here is that it's not just that. It's not just that he dwells in, you know, like Bridgewater or something, right? No, he's here in the church amongst us, living, breathing, working, keeping us. I think many of us want to grow in our faith. I mean, I genuinely believe that. I think we want to become more faithful followers of Christ. And if this is the case, then doesn't it make sense for us to be where God is working, moving, and dwelling in a special kind of way? Yes, God is working, moving, dwelling all over the world. He's omnipresent, present. Yeah, that's true. But Scripture says he's working special here. He's working in a special kind of way in the church. So doesn't it make sense for us to be a part of that? So that notion of I can have Jesus but not the church contradicts the reality that Scripture paints. Notice that Paul is saying here, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. We are not individually a dwelling place for God. We are being built, knit, crafted together as a dwelling place for God. And so the body of Christ is important. If we want to grow, if we want to mature, sure, you can make some progress alone. I think that's possible. But the God-ordained way for us to grow and mature is to be a part of his household, to be a part of the household affairs, to be built into a holy temple. One of the ugliest desks in my house is a desk built by my father. My dad doesn't like to throw things away. So, you know, when my desk gets old, I'm like, Dad, I don't want it anymore. I'm going to get something new. And what he does is he takes it into the backyard and starts cutting away all the good parts of that desk. And he starts building a desk for himself out of all of our old desks. And it's hideous. It's crooked. Everything's loose. It's in many different colors. It's a Franken desk. That's what the church is when we just put it together through human effort. We're a hodgepodge of sinners, hodgepodge of personalities through human effort. We're hideous. But when a master crafter, a master worksman, a master carpenter works on it, we are built into a glorious temple. We will display to the world his glory. You see, God never intended for Israel to have God all to themselves. He wanted Israel to display his glory to the nations. He wanted people to say, what is so special about this tiny little place that is conquering the world? What do they have that we don't? Let's join them. That's what he wanted. Didn't happen. Now God intends for that mission to occur in the church. He wants us to have a community so special, so integrated, so one that the world says, what do they have? What do they have? God intends for the world to see his glory through the church. This morning, and for the rest of our lives, we are hopeless to achieve this vision of church on our own. We are. Human beings can't get along by their own powers. We can't even just coexist. What is required of us in this text is that each one of us ought to look at Christ as our cornerstone. As each one of you is shaped by Christ, molded by Christ, he will fit us together into a holy temple. We'll become members of the same household, so that being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we will be built into a holy temple, and the world will see the glory of God through the church. Let's pray.